Okay, 332. Thinking about where we've been twice. Denominationalists, he said, refuse to accept the entirety of God's plan of redemption for mankind. And that's true. When we start thinking about salvation, when we start talking about salvation, a lot of times people will pick up a point or two, and the point or two that they pick up, the point or two that they discuss, that's exactly right. But that point or two is missing some additional information, and that's where we have a problem. It's like saying, I've got a car with two tires. Well, that's great, but you need two more for everything to be complete. He mentions when honest, sincere, good-hearted, moral, truth-seeking people research the entirety of God's Word, the Scriptures, they unanimously find God's marvelous plan of redemption and salvation. And then he highlights it. He says, first of all, hearing or reading. John chapter 6 and verse 45, it's written in the prophets, they all must be taught of God. You see that reflected in Acts chapter 8. You have Philip and the eunuch meeting up. The eunuch is riding in this chariot. Philip comes up by God's help. And he asks him what question? Do you understand what you are reading? Now, this guy didn't have it all figured out, but at least he knew how much. He knew where to search. So he's gone to God's Word. He's studying God's Word. Things are not clear. He understands that someone can offer him assistance, and he says, sure, I need somebody to guide me. So he asks that Philip come up, join him, sit with him, and then he gets a Bible study. I had, and you know, sometimes it's kind of interesting how things unfold. Last night, I guess it was, I don't know, maybe around 7:30, the phone rang, and had the cell phone, and had the cell phone in the other room, so ran in and grabbed it, and it was a Christian from another congregation. He said, I need some help. I said, well, okay. He said, I've got somebody over here, we're studying the Bible, and a question has come up. I don't know how to answer it. Can you answer the question? And I said, well, you know, we'll try. So he said, I'm going to put you on with the guy who's here. Okay, well, I'd never met the guy before, and the guy's name happened to be Christian. So I introduced myself, and then I said, well, I'll tell you what, can you just call me back on the house line? That way I can use an earpiece, and I can, you know, probably facilitate an answer a little bit better. And he was looking at Matthew 16, verse 19. You may remember that, where Jesus talks about whatsoever's bound in heaven, you know, bound on earth, and so forth. And this fellow was a newer Christian. He said, I want to go back soon and talk to my parents. They're Catholic. And he said, I know that one of the first questions out of their mouths is going to be Matthew 16, verse 19. It was Peter. They're going to say that the church was built on Peter, and then Peter had that authority to bind and loose, Matthew 16, 19. And the person who was having the study with the new Christian said, I just don't know how to answer that. So I said, well, I said, I don't think we're going to need much time here. I'll give you as much time as you want. But I said, let's just, if you have a Bible handy, let's turn over two chapters to Matthew chapter 18. So he flips over there, and you may remember in Matthew 15 about verses, or Matthew 18, 15 to 17, Jesus says, if your brother sin against you, go show him his fault, and so forth. And then after he gets through that, guess what? He talks about binding and loosing. And Peter is not in the context. It's just whatsoever you, plural, whatsoever you bind, whatsoever you loose. And he kind of like, wow, that's in the Bible. Well, yeah, it is. So if mom and dad ask you about Matthew 16, just ask them to turn over two chapters. You'll have that same information. He said, well, then everybody binds and looses who's a Christian. I said, that's right. And I said, how do you think the process works? He said, well, you know, wouldn't it be God's word? I said, you're on the right road. That's exactly right. That's what we do. We're not making this stuff up. The guy who's talking with you, it's not his opinion, his judgment. What I'm telling you, this isn't what I feel, what I think, my opinion. This is God's Word. This is the source that you need to go to. And you can tell somebody, you're okay because the Bible says you're okay. Or you can tell somebody, this needs to be done because God has said this needs to be done. So that pretty much took care of the call. But it's very, very helpful sometimes to have a guide. You have back there in Acts chapter 22 and verse 10, the Lord said unto me, arise, go to Damascus. And there it shall be what? Told thee all things which are appointed for thee to do. There are some things that you not only need to understand, there are some things that you need to do. Romans 10, 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And then Romans 10, 17, that familiar verse, faith comes by hearing, and what do we need to hear? We need to hear the Word of God, the Scripture, because that's what binds, that's what looses. At the top of 333, believing God's Word must be believed, and that is with the entirety of our heart and mind. Matthew 16, you go back to Jesus, whom do men say that I am? Peter said, you are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God. John 8, verse 24, Jesus said, you're going to die. You're going to die in your sins unless you do what? Unless you believe that I am He. You're going to be lost. You've got to have that faith in Christ. The eunuch, going back to him in Acts chapter 8, he was asked, if you believe, with how much? All your heart, you may. And he said, that's my condition. He said, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Belief is essential. And most people in the religious world, they will agree that yes, you do need to believe in Christ. You do need to accept Him as the Son of God. Now, after the belief, things become a little fuzzy as you start looking at religious groups. Some of them will mention repentance. Some of them will sort of work in repentance. Some of them will skip repentance. But when you look at Scripture, repentance is also part of God's plan. And yet when you look at the sinner's prayer, as he rightly mentions, sometimes it's almost assumed. And they would say, well, you know, that was just included there. We didn't specifically mention it, but that is something that you do need to do. The Scriptures don't simply imply it. The Scriptures specifically mention it. Jesus, he said, I tell you, but except you do what? Repent, you're going to perish. That's pretty specific. Romans 6, 2, he says, can we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. If we've died to sin, we cannot live any longer in it. When you look at the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, Paul goes through the list, and he says, you were some pretty bad folks in the past. You were thieves, you were covetous, you were sexually immoral, you were drunkards, you were revilers, you were extortioners. You were living a life which would not have allowed you to have fellowship with God. But what did he do? He said, but you've been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been justified. And he implies there, you don't have a specific word for repentance, but here it's implied that they were no longer living in that way because that way of life will not allow someone to go to heaven. 2 Corinthians 7, 9 and 10. Paul said, I rejoice. And he said, I don't rejoice for what reason?
To remain sorry.
Yeah, he said, that doesn't make me feel good that you had pain. But I do rejoice about what fact? That you repented. And it was not the sorrow of the world, the sorrow of somebody who gets caught. Now, not everybody who gets caught is sorry, are they? We look at the guy in New York right now, and according to the reports, he's not sorry. It's kind of like, yeah, hey, I've got my system locked in as far as what I did, so God is pleased with me. So not everybody is sorry for the bad things that they do. Some people are, and Paul said that's not enough. There has to be that godly sorrow, that repentance to salvation, because the worldly sorrow leads to death. Peter, first gospel sermon, day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, he says, repent. Went on to say to those believers, you also need to be baptized, but repentance was one of the key commands he gave on that day. And then Peter talked about 2 Peter chapter 3, that God is not willing that any should perish, but wants all people to come to repentance. So belief is necessary, repentance is necessary. Anything that you want to add or ask as we pause for a minute? Okay. He mentions next the confession. He talks about verbalizing a public profession or confession of one's belief that Christ is the Son of God. You've got that, maybe not a conversion confession, in Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33, that Jesus said, if you deny me before men, what am I going to do? I'm going to deny you. But, he says, on the other hand, if you confess me before men, then will I also confess you. If you're going to confess Christ, it has to begin somewhere, doesn't it? There's got to be the first time. And that first time will likely be at the point of conversion. A person, just like Acts chapter 8, says, I do believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But when you look at the sinner's prayer, there's really nothing there about confession. The sinner's prayer says, I believe that Jesus is the Christ. I accept him into my heart. Anybody at the funeral for Gary's brother today, aside from Margaret? Lisa, were you there? Oh, okay.
Yeah, because I worked there.
Okay.
I don't know how much of it I was.
Okay. All right. If you had been able to listen to that preacher's lesson, he was talking along these lines. I don't know that he specifically said sinner's prayer, but invite Jesus into the heart and say a little prayer and so forth. And I've mentioned this before at some funerals. I don't know that it's the best practice. I guess I'm more comfortable with this than not doing it. But he asked people to bow their heads. And then he's saying some things, and one of the items that he points out is, if you want to invite Jesus into the heart, raise the hand. Well, I always peek. I'll confess, I always peek. Yeah, you're not surprised. And I do that because if somebody raises their hand, I suspect that they have some interest in religion. And rather than let them go out the door and chat with this guy who's not going to tell them the truth, I'd rather slip them a Lord, let me grow card. And at least give them a shot at having a Bible study that they can use that will point them to the truth. My thinking is, if that were me, I would like somebody to go ahead and slip a card into my hand. Were you a peeker?
Yeah.
Well, Margaret, we're in good company. I was on the far left, and as I looked to the right, which allowed me to get about 2/3 of the people, I didn't want to be overly obvious. I did not see anybody. And he looked like he's scanning for a long time to see. So I think he was a little disappointed. But anyway, that aside, I don't think anybody raised their hand. But I've done that at other funerals because they will do that. You know, accept Jesus into the heart and maybe have a quick prayer with the person afterwards. But it's just so wrong. They take a little bit of truth, they throw in a lot of error, and people feel so good as they walk out the door. And part of the problem is that they're not taught to confess that Christ is the Son of God. He mentions a lot of people have repeated the sinner's prayer because they were watching TV, they were listening to the radio, completely alone. That's true. You have seen perhaps the big crusades by Billy Graham when he had decent health, and people would come down and, you know, lay your hands on the TV set. That was Oral Roberts' version of it. Billy Graham, just say this prayer, or repeat with me the sinner's prayer, or let me pray this prayer, and you be sincere in your heart. And they eliminate all this other stuff. And it sounds so good, but it's so wrong. He actually used the word perversion at the bottom of 334, and that's right. I think at the bottom of 334 and some of the information on 335, he probably doesn't argue that information as well as he could, so I'm going to skip over that. But then moving to the bottom of 335, he talks about baptism. He makes a point that we discussed some weeks back that baptism is a passive act. That is, baptism is something that is done to you. As far as I can tell, you cannot baptize yourself. That's not the way God set up the system, but you submit to the hands of someone else. He says, too, those who reject baptism as a work must also reject repentance as a work. This is where a lot of people have some serious issues. When someone starts talking about salvation, and Margaret heard that today, just as I did, that preacher was going on, salvation is a gift, and so forth. Well, it is a gift, but as we pointed out in this class, remember Romans 6:23? For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. Now, that's where they stop. But he says it is eternal life, and then what is he going to say? It's eternal life in Christ Jesus. Eternal life is free, but that eternal life is located somewhere. Until you get to the spot which offers the free eternal life, you don't have it. And how do you get to that spot? How do you get into Christ where the eternal life is? You're baptized into him. Galatians 3, verse 27, Romans 6, verses 1 through 4. But so many people, they say, well, it's the eternal life that's free. Yes, it is. But read the entire verse. And had I been able to catch that guy today in a private way, I would have had a little chat with him, but that didn't work out. All right, let's take a verse that Stan and I were talking about not too long ago. It's over in the book of John, John chapter 6 and verse 29. As somebody's turning over there, he mentions Colossians 2, verse 11, and the middle of the text there, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you're raised with him, through faith in the operation or in the working of God. Now, that's important. In Colossians 2, Paul says that baptism is the operation, baptism is the work of God. A work is involved with it, but it's the work of God. It is a work which was appointed by God. John 6, verse 29. Anybody there and want to read it? All right, Carol. Okay, let's think about that. Jesus is the one who's speaking. He says, this is the work. That's the word that a lot of people don't like. This is the work of God that who? You, not God. This is the work that you need to do. And what is that work? You need to believe. So as you take those three simple points, you can ask a couple of questions. Number one, is belief a work? Well, We're not talking about grammar. I'm just asking a simple question. Is belief, biblically speaking, identified as a work?
Yes.
John 6:29.
Yes.
It is. Jesus said, this is the work of God that you believe. So work and belief go together. And then when he says, this is the work of God, he's not saying God's going to do it for you. But he's saying, this is the work of God in what sense? All right, this is the work from God. This is the task that God has appointed for you, and that is you believe. That's exactly right. Now, that verse upsets some people when they first see it. It upsets some people after they've studied it for a while because of what it says. But when a person comes along and says, works have nothing to do with salvation, how could you counter that? You could say, well, you believe that we're saved without
belief.
We're saved without belief. Well, no, we don't believe that. Wait a minute. Belief, work, you do it. Explain to me John 6:29. And I think, remember we talked about the fellas at the fair, supposedly the Jehovah's Witnesses, I think one of them was an elder, and just kind of, you know, staring at the book like, wow, I'm not quite sure I've ever seen that verse before. And I think you'll get a similar reaction to John 6 and verse 29. So he says, middle of page 336, baptism is certainly a work, but it is a work of God. It's not a man. It's not a man. It's not a meritorious work. We're not earning salvation. We don't in any sense deserve salvation, but we do need to do what God has told us to do. And baptism is one of those activities. Then he says, those who desire to minimize, ignore, reject, discredit, refute, and disparage the essential act of being baptized must throw out the New Testament completely. I get this 2-minute daily study of Greek every day. Well, at least it's Monday through Friday. Sometimes an edition comes out on the weekend. The guy teaches at a Baptist school, a Baptist seminary in Kentucky, and very bright guy, from what I can tell. There's a fella who I, through some of the web work, kind of uncovered, or he found me. I'm not quite sure which way it was. But anyway, he lives in Australia. And he makes contact with me, oh, probably at least once or twice a week. And he is very skilled at Greek. So I mentioned this to him, and we chat about some things from time to time. We talked about this, I think, from the book's perspective. When you look at the book of Mark, we do have some manuscript variations. We do have some manuscripts that try to say that Mark stops at Mark 16 and verse 8. They would say the original ending of Mark does not go past Mark 16, verse 8. They would say that Mark 16, verses 9 through 20 were added by people at a later time. So that's, you know, a big question. If you have study notes in your Bible, you might see that there's a note which says some original manuscripts delete this section of Mark. And that's true as far as some of the older manuscripts. They do not have the section of Mark. But as he's going through this material, I wondered whether or not he was going to, because of his doctrinal positions, I wondered if he was going to deal with the longer end of Mark because of what Mark says about baptism and so forth, or if he would just say, well, this is, in my judgment, where Mark stops, Mark 16 and verse 8. So we're not going to deal with those final verses. So we both are waiting to see how that works out, and he finally says, okay, I'm going to deal with the longer ending of Mark. I thought, oh, good. I want to see how you treat this. And interestingly, this came up just a couple of days ago. He's on Mark 16:20 now, so it's been within about the last 72 hours that he got to Mark 16:16. And he, in that 2-minute video, said a couple things, and then he said, I'm going to lay all my Baptist cards on the table. And I thought, what a thing to say. I'm going to lay all my Baptist cards on the table. And ultimately what he was saying was, when it comes to this verse, what matters more? The Bible, especially from his perspective as it was written in the original language, or this is my denominational belief. Which one won?
Denominational belief.
And I'm not surprised because of where he is and, you know, his teaching position and so forth. But it was shocking, in a sense, for me to hear him say that, to make that admission. But there are some people who still do that as well. They look at the information, and it's there, and they have to somehow just close their eyes, ignore it, reject it, discredit it. And he started off by saying, well, I really don't think those verses are original anyway. But just in case you do, then, you know, I'm going to lay my Baptist cards on the table. And, you know, he said a couple things, and I mean, it was just kind of like, well, let's go on. So it was really sad, but it was interesting. Something you want to add or ask before we move down a little more? Okay. He says, just before the bulleted points on 336 in the previously referenced verses, Colossians 2:11-13, Paul teaches us that baptism has multiple emphases and benefits. In these verses, he taught that baptism is like a circumcision made without hands. That is, it's by God himself. He's cutting off the old. Just as you think about the circumcision of a male, God is cutting off the old, or that would be another way of saying what? Cutting off the old is another way of saying... Well, let's think about it. Cutting off the old. When it comes to becoming a Christian, what would that be parallel to? Your sins are forgiven. Forgiven sins, cutting off the old, cutting off the old way of life. It's putting away the body of the sins of the flesh. It allows us to be buried with Christ. It is the place where we rise with Christ through faith and the operation of God. It's an operation that's performed by God. We have people doing the baptizing, done in different places. We've talked about all that in the last few weeks, but ultimately it is something that's done by God. It's where you're quickened together with Christ. It's the place where, through being quickened, you're forgiven of all your trespasses, sins, offenses against God. But when you look at the sinner's prayer, it operates in a much different way. It just, like I say, it's kind of invite Jesus in, and then everything else is great. But Paul, as we look at his writings, talked about complete immersion in water is the only phase of God's process by which all of these things take place. When you listen to people talk about the sinner's prayer, they're usually very, very short as far as when it comes to Scripture. The guy today did cite Romans chapter 10. If my memory is correct, Margaret, he talked about, you know, confessing Christ, and that was about as close as he got. He did do a pretty good job as far as talking about sin, heaven, hell, and he kind of laid that out. But when he got over to salvation, then things really fell apart. Paul said that he was baptized to have all of his sins washed away. You see that in one place in Acts chapter 22. He was bound. He's ordered to be taken to the castle in Acts chapter 21. And then in Acts chapter 22, as it opens, Paul speaks to a group of people. He begins to defend his faith in Christ. Paul goes back and starts to retell his conversion. And at the bottom of 337, in bold, "Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Ananias had been a devout Jew. He addresses Saul with that Jewish greeting, "Brother." And when Ananias came to Saul, Saul was a believer. So we know that he was a believer, but he was still in his sins. You have some other information there about Ananias, skipping down to the 7 points at the bottom of 338 and the top of 339. Number one, if Paul or Saul was saved prior to being baptized, why did Ananias, with God's direction, tell Saul to be baptized to wash away his sins? That's an important question. If he was in a right relationship with God, his sins had been remitted, then why say, "Wash away thy sins," in conjunction with baptism? Two, if Saul was saved before baptism, would not his sins have been forgiven or washed away before baptism? If baptism has nothing to do with salvation, would not Ananias have declared Saul to have had no sin when he came to Saul? Would not he have declared Saul to be in a saved state due to Saul's previous direct encounter with Christ on the Damascus Road? People talk about, you know, having that encounter, that experience with Jesus, and you would think that if anybody had an encounter with Jesus, which was a saving experience, it would have been Saul, right? I mean, you've got the bright light and so forth. He's overshadowed. He falls to the ground. I mean, that's about as overwhelming as it gets. And yet he's told, remember what we read? Arise, go where? Into the city. And there, in the city, it's going to be told you what you need to do. He's not becoming an evangelist at that point. He needs to deal with the sins. Question four, why didn't Ananias command Saul to say the sinner's prayer and ask Jesus into his heart to have his sins forgiven? We're studying the book of Acts, and Lord willing, we should be there a while. We've not yet seen a single case of someone being told to say the sinner's prayer. And as we read through the rest of the chapters, we're still not going to find it anywhere in the book. Five, why do men and women now teach and preach a salvation approach called the sinner's prayer, which is clearly different than Saul's salvation approach? Let's answer the question, why do people do that? Why is that sinner's prayer so popular?
Easy.
All right, I think that's a top answer. It's easy.
Don't have to get wet.
All right, convenient. You're not going to get wet.
A lot of people can do it at one time and
Saved. Sure. You know, you got 500 people or 1,000 people or 10,000 people. We all accept that makes for good TV coverage. Are you talking about someone who's quote-unquote become a Christian and then later they feel like they've fallen away and then they ask Jesus back into the heart?
Or like we would go for here.
I don't know, Glenda, that they would see it in those terms. I think the parallel to that would be someone would say, I want to be baptized again. They did not feel like the first time, for whatever reason, took. And a person would, thinking about the sinner's prayer, say, I want to say it again. Because for whatever reason, I didn't know enough. I don't feel like I was sincere enough. Maybe I was sick. Maybe I was overly emotional, whatever it would be. But I think baptism, for us, would be the parallel to that. Anything else? Why people do it?
They don't know anything.
Yeah, I think it's just ignorance. You know, they could be taught, but it just sounds like, well, sure, that's so easy and it works for me and I have no reason to dispute it.
And they didn't have to study themselves.
Yeah.
Or themselves.
In a lot of ways, people are lazy. Well, it's true. You think about, you've had a long day, and somebody says, it has been a long day. What do you want for supper? 5:30 at night. What do you think happens in a lot of homes?
Some kids
help me. Yeah. Where do you want to go? Or who should we call? Or maybe there's option number 3. What's that one? Or what's in the freezer? You know, that we can warm up in a hurry. So, you know, it's not that people are bad, but we do have in this country, and I guess probably in every place, that temptation.
Well, I think a certain percentage of those people that we might classify as lazy, but it's really that they're just trusting. Mm-hmm. They trust someone who they think should know what they're supposed to be doing. And so they don't think about whether it's hard or easy. They just think, they know, so that's what I should do.
Yeah. We're in the habit sometimes of trusting people. I'll give you a related story. Teresa is usually the one that takes care of a little dog. Well, last couple nights, I mean, you know, I've taken the dog out some, but still she's the one that usually turns the dog in for the evening. Well, I think it was 2 nights ago was the first time. Our dog is a kennel dog, in part because we don't trust her. So when it comes to the evening hours, I mean, she goes in the kennel. Well, Teresa apparently forgot to close the door. I didn't happen to check that. So 2 nights ago, I hear, you know, something that's not right. I'm thinking, okay, the dog's out, I think, and I'm not sure what else might be amiss. So I got up and checked things out, and it turned out just to be a dog issue. So I came back to bed after the dog had been taken care of. Last night, 1:30 in the morning, tinkle, 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 in comes the dog, you know, rattling the chain. And I thought, okay, this is night number 2. And I thought, well, maybe Teresa got up just really early. So, I mean, you know, I kind of put my arm over and she was still there. And I thought, well, okay, she's not up really early and it really is a dog issue. But, you know, I don't know if you're going to say faith, but I trusted her that she was going to ensure that the dog was in the kennel. I just assumed because that's always been the way it is. And you are in that position where you think, well, that person, for whatever reason, does that, knows that, is familiar with the process, so I'm going to trust the individual. And it's very, very easy in a lot of different ways to say, okay, yeah. And then when you find out that's not the case, it's major shock. And at the end of time, that's not going to be anything that people want to experience. Anybody else? Okay. Let's look at point 6. This has been reviewed a couple of times. How is it possible that men and women are now saved by the sinner's prayer, a doctrine that did not exist in the first century, and didn't exist until some 1,700 years after the first century? It is a recent invention. 7, doesn't the Bible reveal, specifically in the case of Saul's conversion, that calling on the name of the Lord is being baptized? Yes. Peter, we are familiar, I think, with what he said in 1 Peter 3:20-21. He said, baptism now saves us. It's not like a bath. It is for that spiritual filth of sin. Middle of 3:40. When a person is fully immersed for the remission of his sins, Christ adds that person to the church, Acts 2 and verse 47. At that point, they need to be thinking about God as far as what he requires when it comes to worship and doing that in spirit and truth. That worship is done on the first day of the week. We might meet at some other times as well, but on Sundays, we've got singing. That's no musical accompaniment in the sense of using instrumental music, man-made instruments. We give in a way that is sacrificial. We give in a way which is cheerful. We do that on a volunteer basis. We also want to participate in prayer, preaching, eating the Lord's Supper, and do our best to live the kind of Christian life. Christianity is not that difficult as far as how to lay out how it works. But it is difficult as far as trying how to do it. And that's really not too much different than some other things in life. You ever seen somebody do something that looks so easy, and then they gave you a chance to try it, and you thought, that's not so easy? What about juggling? You know, somebody's throwing up the balls or whatever they might be, and you think, wow, there's only three of them. That looks so easy. And then you pick them up, and then all of a sudden, you might struggle with two. But people can make something look so simple. And the Christian life, simple to learn, always some challenges when it comes to actually living it. A couple more points there as far as 341, the sinner's prayer when examined in the light of the scriptures. It's a false doctrine, and it needs to be destroyed along with the false doctrine of many. We want to make sure that we've given our life to Christ in the right way. All right, anything you want to address before we pull some things out of the final chapter? Okay. In that final chapter, this is chapter 40, 344 in my edition. He, as he kind of sums things up, he says, I've used no personal interpretation of the Bible. He said, I've merely shared my story and revealed the scriptures of God just as it happened. We're living, skipping that information from Peter, we're living in a world which is saturated with spiritual confusion. It's a world steeped in unholy, unbiblical traditions. Throughout history, men have wrested the scriptures to their own particular desires and preconceptions. Our world is really off the skids right now in a lot of ways. I was kind of interested, as far as what just happened with New York, in listening to some additional news. Today, Trace had another doctor's appointment, so I caught a little bit more of the news. And they talked about the race, the marathon that's being run in New York. They apparently canceled a few activities in honor of the tragedy, as far as the guy that mowed some people over. But it's kind of like, well, yes, we had this, but we really want to do the marathon. So even though there might be some security issues here, you know, we really want to do this, so we're going to go out and expose ourselves in this area. And I'm thinking, well, you know, I can understand that you might want to go out and run. I don't think personally, though, that would be my choice. I just think that I would, you know, back off a little bit. But you really wonder about the thinking of people sometimes. It's just kind of like, we're invincible, we want to do this, we're going to do this, and it's going to be fine. It's not always fine. And you find people after a tragedy like that, well, you know, we should have had better sense, we should have used better judgment and so forth. And that's so true in the spiritual realm as well. But people, there is that sea of confusion, and they just don't think things through. The devil, of course, has a big hand in that. Throughout time, he has deceived countless people, and, you know, God is on the one side, looking for those good and honest hearts, and trying to get that seed into the right places. The devil's trying to tear out that seed and deceive everybody he can. He asks the question, why have countless souls been and continue to be deceived? He gives an answer. Because they don't what? They don't. About three-fourths down on 344. Why have countless souls been and continue to be deceived? They don't love, nor will they receive and obey the truth. That's a problem. That was one of the issues that Jesus had when he came into the world. He comes as light. He comes as truth. He comes as a messenger from God. And the people hold up their hands and say, we don't want you. That's sad. That's tragic. But all too often, that's still a problem. He mentions, if we do not develop a love for the truth, and if we refuse to receive the truth, God will assist us in our desire to hold on to the lie that we refuse to let go. And that's right. If we want to lie, there is that strong delusion that Paul talked about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2.
Can we go back to that paragraph where Satan appears as he has throughout time? Uh-huh. Something other than what he really is. What does your paragraph have?
Okay, Satan appears as he has throughout time, as something other than what he really is. He has deceived countless men and women through his power, through signs that seem heavenly in origin, and by remarkable wonders. I'm going to let you finish your question before I start on that.
Is Satan actually actively doing signs and wonders now?
Okay, is that the end of the question?
Pretty much,
yeah. Okay.
You know, Christ's signs and wonders were done, you know, by him and the apostles. But is he meaning here that Satan is now still doing signs and wonders?
Okay, let's see if we can break that down a little bit. First of all, when you, in the Bible, and even in life, this may not be the best illustration, but when you say, we took somebody somewhere, does that necessarily, when you make that statement, does that necessarily mean you? No, I mean, it could be your family took somebody somewhere. So when it talks about Satan doing things, one of the points I think that I would bear in mind would be that that could be one of Satan's helpers. Somebody involved with false religion. It would not have to be Satan himself directly. Now, it could be.
But so his signs and wonders, basically, are the false religion and false teachings. Is that what we're saying?
Well, let me add a little bit more as far as the foundation. First of all, I just want to identify that we may not be talking about Satan explicitly.
No.
Oh, okay.
His helpers.
Okay. When you think about people, for example, the guys that you see on TV, and they say, okay, I healed this woman of leprosy, or I healed this woman of her back and so forth. If we take Satan's helpers and we include that in that statement in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, then I think that definitely would be one example of that. Because you've got a lying sign, a lying wonder. You know, I've cured this woman of cancer, or I've cured the back problem and so forth, and that wouldn't be Satan explicitly. So I would not exclude it to that, because the devil, as I said, he's willing to, I think, pull out any trick that he can to convince people and to deceive people. I've read and I've known at least one guy that was over in Africa. For example, this particular teacher was telling of a time where he was going to challenge a witch doctor. The witch doctor was talking about how he was going to put a hex in this preacher, and the preacher wasn't afraid of him. He said, you know, you come to my meeting and so forth, and I'm going to preach. And one of the old tribal guys said, hey, you need to be careful of him. Because he said, what he'll do is he will wait until you're asleep at night. He'll come in, use a blow dart, and kill you. You know, just pop it right through the thatch hut and kill you. And then the next day, what's he do? He goes out and says, who has the magic? Who has the power? That Christian God. That's where his God left him. And he says, so all those things could be examples of what Paul had in mind. And it could be broader than that, Betty. But remember, God has stopped the miraculous. And for that to be on an equal playing field, I would also argue that the devil also has to halt the miraculous. That they're both operating on the same playing field as far as the power that's being exerted.
Doesn't he still walk to and fro upon the earth? Don't we wrestle against principalities and powers?
Yeah. And that's why I say you have to look at that as not an unequal balance of power, but as an equal balance. God, his will.
The prince of the earth.
Yes. God, his will, his power is being exerted through the ways that he now works. The devil is going to be the counterbalance to that. He's also doing what he can.
What about weather?
Well, that would be a whole other class. As far as whether or not we do, when we think about weather, we do pray to God for good weather. So if we believe that God has the ability to affect the weather, then again, not in a miraculous way. I mean, he's not going to take a day that's 50 below and turn it to 75. I don't know of anybody who thinks that, or if they do, they have any biblical basis for that. But within providence, within that realm, God is going to work. The devil also could go ahead and work, as far as I can see it, in that way. Is that it? Okay, let's, as I said, wrap up just a couple more things here. We've got the false doctrines he talks about on 345, Satan's subtle deception, men rejecting the truth, God delivering the people over to the lie because they want it. And he said, isn't it remarkable that tens of thousands of so-called preachers proclaim the message, ask Christ into the heart, repeat the sinner's prayer, faith only saves, have a personal relationship with Jesus. They say all that stuff, but it's not in Scripture. And a lot of that goes back to what Stan was saying earlier. You just have confidence in a person that they know what they're talking about. They're going to give you an honest answer. What they're saying is the truth. They teach an alteration to the original. And at the bottom of 346, he said, I challenge you. Get out your shovel, dig. Read God's word for yourself, study. And when people find the truth, a lot of times, examples such as this book, they want to purge it from society. Top of 347, we've got an eternal appointment to keep. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto man once to die. Judgment comes after this. Someday we're going to die. Someday Jesus will return. What's going to happen to us? And then as you look at some information, this is going to be in that final chapter, questions and answers in the epilogue. I'm going to skip a couple pages here. But you have some information back on 352 as far as how did all these details get recorded. It was something that had been documented, he says, and that had been filed away for a period of about 20 years. And one day, his love for writing, which caused him to record all this information, he thought he'd argue with Christians about things like salvation. He decided to dig that out, and his wife encouraged him to put it into a book. He talks about Randall on 354, 355, and says, how did he know so much? Randall was taking some cards, writing down about one scripture a week on a card, and at the end of the year, he had about 50 Bible verses in his head. After 2 years, he had about 100 Bible verses in his head. And you have, if you have some key Bible verses, it's just like getting around in a community. You go to a community for a certain period of time, you really don't know that much about it. But if you can get down three or four major roads, what can you usually do pretty well?